If you would take your Bibles this morning and prepare yourselves by getting to the book of Titus, we return there to the second chapter of this great epistle. Once upon a time, my hair was as black as this tie. It was like that when I came here, right? And you folks have been rough on me. But my hair used to be jet black. And when I came out of seminary, when my ears were still a little bit wet, and I was very naive, there were a couple things that were true. One is I had this belief coming out of seminary that when I got into a church that everybody would want to do the will of God. That lasted for about a week. That's just not the case. We have to work at finding what would best glorify the Lord, and that's why we need biblical preaching. The other thing, as I reflect back over time, is that back in the early 80s, a church was a church was a church for the most part. Now, there might have been different theological beliefs on the spectrum, but for the most part, you go into a church and you had hymns, and you had hymnals, you had pews. Do you realize when I came here to Grace Chapel, and I'm talking about preaching week after week, it had been 25 years since I had last preached to an audience that were all sitting in pews. And that's because a lot of churches have gone to chairs. Remember the day when the choir would come in, or as we grew up saying down in Southeast, the choir, when the choir would come in, they would have their robes on and they would sing a little anthem to kind of get the church going. When I was a youth pastor down in Portsmouth, Ohio, they did the same thing every single Sunday.
Amen.
Yeah. And there was no variance in it. There was this song that was based on Habakkuk 2:20. And the Lord is in his holy temple. And they would come out and sing that. And it was all very, very reverent. You didn't make any moves right or left because it was a very sacred time. You always had just one song leader. His name wasn't Bryce, but, you know, it was pretty much the same in every church. Just one guy up here swatting flies. That shows my musical abilities. Bibles. In 1994 was when I transitioned from the King James Bible. Now, I wasn't a King James only guy, but that's just the way things were back then. You know, I don't know if you've got the idea here, but it's kind of like going into a grocery store for your cereal. I mean, you got all these varieties, and now we've got all these versions of the Bible, and back then it was just simple. King James Bible, we're good to go. The men would wear suits. Even the pastors would wear suits. Do you realize that even wearing something other than a white shirt was something that would be the topic of the week if the pastor did that, much less something like this? Ladies would wear dresses. Ladies would wear hats. And you remember how the preacher would sit on a throne up here. Now, I do miss that part a little bit. not the throne part, but the attendance keeping. Because I knew the songs well enough because it was just, again, you know, hymns, 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 and more hymns. And you knew them by heart after a while. And I could sit up here and I could take attendance. A little bit harder when you're preaching and you're trying to keep your mind on what you're preaching. But my point is, a church was a church was a church. And today it is so much different. In fact, even going beyond those things, there's seeker-sensitive churches, there's emergent churches, social justice. Out west, there's cowboy churches. Used to be they had these, the younger folks probably not familiar with this term, dink churches. That stands for double income, no kids. This would be churches just for people that didn't have children. Yuppie churches, casual dress churches, and on it goes. But we've had in recent years a special emphasis on particular intentional age brackets. For example, Generation X churches, churches geared just for millennials, baby boomers, and even retirees. Now, I think a church should reflect what its community is. Now, if a church is located in, let's say, Florida or Arizona, it's very possible that their community is going to be full of gray hairs. And that would be representative of the church body that would come. I know churches that have no nursery simply because it's filled with people who are elderly. But a church should reflect its community. And I want to just make a couple statements about Grace Chapel. Number one, I believe Grace Chapel reflects almost to a T the community in the sense of the age brackets. And we're blessed that we have the whole spectrum. Where churches get into real trouble and they're really on the downward slide of not existing is when you're only preaching to gray hairs. We're blessed that we've got the whole spectrum of young to old. Now, the other observation that is a little different from our community, a year ago for the Interim Coalition, we had a community profile that was sent to us, and the community's educational level is different than what the educational level is within Grace Chapel. Grace Chapel is probably two and a half times higher on the educational level than what our community. But as far as the age, we're right there. Now, where I'm going with this is that the passage that we're coming to in chapter 2 is the answer for what you find in verses 10 through 16. After giving the qualifications for an elder in verses 5 through 9, Paul delineates some of the difficulties theologically in verses 10 to 16. He talked about elders need to restrain those that have heresy, and they need to reprimand those who are pushing heresy. So Paul's strategy is tied in with even the elders. And I want you to see this as I develop this message. Verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1 is the antidote or the antibiotic medicine for fighting heresy, and that is to have elders who know the scriptures. But tied in with that, because when Paul wrote this letter, there was no chapter 1. There was no verse 16 of chapter 1. There was no verse 1 of chapter 2. It was simply a letter. And so you'll notice that he goes just directly from verse 16 right into what we look at as chapter 2, verse 1, with the words, "But as for you." And my premise is this, that just as important as it is to have elders who are theologically correct and have character behind it, it is equally important to have a multi-generational mentorship to impact the body of Christ and bring them to maturity in Christ. Warren Rearsby has this statement that I think ties in with this whole concept of making sure that the body of Christ, the local church, is on track spiritually. He says, "What germs are to the physical body, false teaching is to the spiritual body, the church." Notice with me in chapter 1, verse 9, the phrase "sound doctrine." In verse 13 of chapter 1, "sound in the faith." Chapter 2, verse 1, we'll read in just a moment the phrase "sound doctrine." And in chapter 2, verse 2, "sound in the faith." The word that Paul used here is the word we use for hygiene, a cleanliness, a purity of doctrine. So if the word of God is the antibiotic I want to submit to you that the multi-generations is the probiotic. It's the one that actively begins to permeate. And here's the thought. If we have multi-generations and the younger are learning from the older and the older are correct in their doctrine as well as their lifestyle, in other words, the orthodoxy and the orthopraxy are where they should be, it's a continuing process. And so when one generation dies off, the next generation can just slip in there and move on. So it's a proactive movement. And this section that we're going to read is divided into two sections. One is for men and one is for women. And we're going to talk today exclusively about the men. Next Sunday, we'll talk exclusively about the women. If you would, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Give honor to it. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then jump down to verses 6 through 8. Paul writes this to Titus. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will help us as a body located here in this community to continue to be a shining light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that we will always be seeking men to fill the office of elder that are qualified, that have the character, but also have the beliefs that are matched with the Word of God. But we also pray, Lord, that this will always be a place filled with all generations, and that we will learn from each other, and that when one generation is called home to be with you, the ministry on earth continues. May we strive to become what we have just read, and may we all desire to follow in the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Before embarking on this passage, I want to bring to your attention two very small words. They're actually even smaller in the Greek text. The first word is the word but. In the original language, it would be just D and E. And it's always used either for opposition or contrast. And you'll notice verse 16, and I won't read the entire passage, but just verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And if you'll notice up in verse 12, he referred to the Cretans as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So now you come to this but, and it's in contrast to these heretical teachers that had infiltrated the church. The contrast between sound doctrine and heresy can be something that is directed or corrected in the sense of having all generations on target with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to be doing this Sunday and next Sunday is looking at two different genders, and there are only two, men and women. And I wanted to share with you something that comes from this commentary by Daniel Aiken. And it's a rather lengthy portion, but I think it would be very helpful for us to listen to this before diving into these verses. He says, we live in a culture that is drowning in gender confusion. The lines have become blurred, and we are groping about trying to understand what it means for a man to be a man and a woman to be a woman, what it means for a man to be masculine and a woman to be feminine. It is perfectly clear, he says, that the cultural engineers that dominate the media, our educational system, from the preschools to the university, and other strategic places of influence, want to neutralize, if not eliminate, the gender distinctions and differences God has hardwired into human beings. This is a consistent drumbeat heard again and again, and unfortunately, the church has not been immune to the cadence. He goes on to say, practicing homosexuals are now ordained as bishops. Divorced ministers continue in places of service as if nothing significant has occurred. Women now flock to seminaries and fill pulpits across the land, declaring liberation from the oppressive writings of the scriptures. The church is being shaped by secular culture more than sacred scripture. And then he says this, and I'll finish. He says, never has the church needed more desperately to hear the words of Titus 2, 1 through 8. This is a text that makes God's plan, God's assignments, God's roles for men and women in the church plain and clear. So let's dive in and look at the plain, clear teaching that God has given to us in the scriptures. I want to first look at the mentor. The second small word is the word you, which is only two letters also in the original text. And he's specifying Titus. He's the one that is the object of this letter. He's the under-shepherd. And you'll notice in verse 1 that people are going to be watching, listening, evaluating him. And so he says this, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So the first step for him as a mentor is to make sure to be expositing the word of God. Notice in chapter 2, verse 15, a passage that, as I anticipate coming to this particular portion, I'm going to take verse 15 of chapter 2 and connect it with the first two verses of chapter 3. As I look at this verse that I'm about to read, this, again, would be a very, very good passage to be thinking when it comes time that you call and you vote upon your next shepherd. He says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Now, going back to verse 1, the word that he uses here for teach is just the basic word for talking. So I think what he's talking about here is everyday conversation, not just what's in the pulpit, but the whole breadth of who he is. You, Titus, as the under-shepherd, make sure that you promote the kind of living that reflects wholesome teaching. The false teachers of chapter 1 were using their lives, but also their lips, to define what they were trying to promote. Again, let's read verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Their lips and their lives were in total opposite direction. They were reprobates. Now, what Paul is asking Titus to do is to be a replicator. Not a reprobate, but a replicator. Replicate what is basic gospel truth. The word accord in verse 1 literally means that which is imminent, conspicuous, that it's obvious. There should be no doubt in the pastor shepherd, verbally and visibly, that he is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a verse that comes from 1 Timothy chapter 4 that fill the roles of a Titus need to do. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. What that means is at all times. It's not just when a man's standing here. It's not just when he's in his office. It's 24/7. There should be an in season, out of season demonstration. And he goes on to say that you rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. The role of the mentor, here being Titus, is to make sure that those under his charge are following the gospel truth. In the book of Ephesians, it talks about spiritual gifts. And I'm going to read to you just a couple verses, and I want you to notice the reason why the shepherd gift is given for the church body. It says, he gave apostles, to prophets, to evangelists, to shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So everything about the teaching of the Word of God is to build the saints to where they are living it out as the pastor is. In verse 6, there's an exhortation given to Titus. Notice at the beginning of verse 6, likewise urge. He is to be exhorting, plodding people along. I wanted to share with you something that I stated when I left my last church in McBain, Michigan, Northland Community Church. I expressed that even though we had three separate building programs during that time, to expand the auditorium, to expand the education, to have a place of fellowship, and even though other great things had happened, here's what I shared was the most outstanding thing that happened. We had, for probably the first 7-8 years, your typical Wednesday nights, where you come in and you had your prayer list and you prayed, and you had a Bible study and so forth. About halfway or so through my time there, I presented, why don't we have a men's group and a women's group and have something just for the men? What the men just recently did with the Sunday school class. We did that 1 year, and then we did The Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kent Hughes 1 year. And every year we did something different. And out of that came a lot of growth, because we had in that group all ages, and we were able to share the struggles, and we were able to urge these men to grow in their faith. And in that time period, I saw reserved, shy, uninvolved men become engaged in their life for Jesus Christ. This is what it's all about, is for us to be urging and exhorting, a cheerleader of sorts, to get men to be involved. I don't think I'm sharing any kind of a secret that most churches are top heavy on the women's side. The women just have a natural inclination to be more spiritually in tune, and the men, and I think it all goes back to the Garden of Eden. There's this fear of getting involved and being the leader and being the one who sets the pace. And so we need, as mentors, to be encouraging and getting others involved in the race for Christ. The example in verse 7 of chapter 2, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. This is an imprint, a type. It's something that people remember. And In just a few moments, I'm going to share with you some names you've never heard of, but these are men who made imprints on my life. And the youthfulness of my life compared to the age and the maturity of those names that I'll share. Paul, in this letter, writes a whole lot more to Titus about the example than he does about being one who talks or exhorts. Warren Risby said, a pastor preaches best with his life. Let me say that again. A pastor preaches best with his life. Now let's interchange that with a few other words. A father teaches best by his what? His life. An elder teaches best by his life. Men, how we live is how people will follow. In the book of Peter, it tells the elders to be examples to the flock, to set the pace, to be the ones that are doing it, not just talking it. As we transition now to the second portion of this passage, and that is the seniors. Now, Titus is the one who is supposed to set the pace, but there are aged men in the congregation that also need to step up. And I wanted to share this story from history to show you how far we have fallen. And this story comes from the life of John Wesley. We may not agree with all of his theology, but we can agree with his dedication, his commitment to Christ. Listen to this, and it will put myself even to shame. I doubt if anyone in this room that has reached the numbers that I'm going to share would ever come close. At the age of 83, John Wesley, after having traveled some 250,000 miles on horseback, preached more than 40,000 sermons, and produced 200 books and pamphlets, he regretted that he was unable to read and write for more than 15 hours a day without his eyes becoming too tired. Now, at age 83, he regretted that he couldn't study and work and serve more than 15 hours a day. Now get this. After his 86th birthday, he admitted to an increasing tendency to lie in bed until 5:30 in the morning. We won't ask for a show of hands because it might incriminate the guy who's up here speaking. But he puts us all to shame. It's our example. Going back to verse 2, let's look at those that are older, the seniors, what they're supposed to do. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Charles Swindoll says, while we typically think of older men as wiser, more mature, stronger in the faith, those who are up in years do not always justify our expectations. The passage of time and the experience of life invite each person to gain wisdom, but many refuse the offer and instead become critical, cynical, cranky, negative, and even lazy. I'm going to throw some names out to you and just quickly buzz by. You won't recognize any of them, but they're names that have impacted my life. And what I'm not going to do is I'm not going to share an equal list, which probably could be two or three times as much, of men who negatively did not give me something to follow. But I had a Sunday school teacher by the name of Leon Holdery that at the young age of 16, and I've told him this, He's still living today. He's 81, 82. I said, and I said this to him just a couple years ago. I said, Leon, I am almost positive that you thought, no way is that guy listening. But I was. But I was also watching. One of the most godly men that I've ever been around. And even at that age, when he was in his mid to upper 30s, I was watching. I had a Bible college teacher named Leonard Urich. He married my wife and I back in 1977. Just a very, very godly man. A guy named Mel Efall, who pastored a large church in Huntington, West Virginia. I was plenty young enough to be his son. Took me under his wing and encouraged. Another guy who, when I went to my first church, was 81 and I was 27. Do the math, three times my age. His name was Weir Gillespie. A man who gave to me respect long before I ever earned it. A guy named Tom Kimbrough, now with the Lord, who was old enough also to be my father, a pastor friend, who invested and shared and listened. An elder in my third church, one of the greatest entrepreneurs that I've ever been around. The guy was amazing. His name was Howard Jones. He passed away and went to be with the Lord while I was in Ethiopia. And this was in 1997. And it was just on the beginning cusp of technology. And I sat for hours because there was no way out. I mean, it was only two flights a week out, and there was no way I was going to get back to be there for the service. So I rode out meticulously by hand. We drove for well over an hour to a missionary who had this wonderful new invention called Juno. And he sat there and took my notes and wrote it out, and it made it from Ethiopia back to North Carolina so that I could share the value that he was into my life. And in my last church, a man who served as an elder well up into his 80s, a man who truly was a rock. And one of the things that I will always remember about Don Vanderpoel is that no matter what came along, he would just, he wouldn't say anything. It was just like, so I've been down that road before. What's the sweat? And, you know, I'd like to get there one day. I really would. To where nothing rocks you and you just, so. And I think really there's a lesson there for us all. Brian said it very well. I expressed it in some words that I had placed in the bulletin last week. Big disappointment. So, God's still in charge. And let's trust Him and believe in Him. I thank the Lord for all these men. And I'll share something in just a moment that another man in one of his books wrote that I really identify with. But young men, if you don't have an older man that you can imitate, it doesn't have to be perfect. None of these guys were. About half of them rooted for Ohio State. Just kidding. But they're still good men. We benefit by being around those who love the Lord. Let me share this as an encouragement to the older. In the book of Psalms 92, the righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. To be older doesn't mean that we just quit. It means that we have to be the example. And there are six qualities mentioned here. Number one, sober-minded. He needs to be clear and level-headed. You know, when you're in the presence of somebody, and I have that now with IPM. My coach has done seven interims. He's older than myself. The spiritual guy, every time that I hear and I see on the phone that it's my friend Howard, who's 88 years of age, honestly, I mean, he's old enough to be my father, but honestly, it's almost like I'm listening to God. I mean, he's just that kind of a man. We need those. And here's the quote I was going to share with you. John Kaiser has written a number of books, and one of those books is called Winning on Purpose, and it's about, you know, church functionings and so forth. And he says this at the beginning of his book. He said, "I've experienced enough success so that people will listen to me. And I've experienced enough failure so that I know what I'm talking about." And that's the value. And that's the value that I can give to others, is that second part. When you've messed up enough, you learn, or you should. And young men, the older men, if they're transparent and they're real, they'll tell you, here's how I did it, and it didn't work out too good. Here's how you could do it and not go that route. And this is a wonderful thing for us to have as a resource, as a sober, level-headed person that can give good direction. Secondly, dignified, to be honorable, venerable, pure, august, revered. In my third church, we had this family that had done absolutely unbelievable success in the flower industry. They had, I mean, acres and acres and acres all over the country in greenhouses. And this man came from Holland back after World War II with just $4 or $5 in his pocket and made it big time in this country. And he had 16 kids. 12 were sons, 4 were daughters, and all of them, some way or another, was involved in this ministry. And it bothered me, and I told them so. But they convinced me that what they were doing was not wrong. The kids, and these, you have to remember, these were all by this time anywhere from 25 to 40 years of age. They referred to their father as the old man. That's just, you're not respectful. And I addressed that and said, "No, you don't understand. We say that with the utmost respect, because they would go to the old man for advice." And they meant it in a dignified way, and I was hearing it just the opposite, but they did convince me. And again, we're talking about older men being revered. Self-controlled. They know how to curb impulses. They know how to be discreet. They know how to hold back and not say and to say at the right time. Sound in faith. Here's the phrase, to be hygienic, to be pure and faithful to the scriptures. One of the things that has struck me is a comment that came from Billy Graham towards the end of his life. You know, he was just shy of 100 years of age. His sidekick, Bev Shea, lived 104. His song leader, He lived to be in his mid-90s. I would say it would be a good thing to work for the Billy Graham Association because you live long. But anyhow, Billy Graham said towards the end of his life, he said this. He said that if he could live life over, he would have studied more and preached less. Maybe a way for us to capture that is maybe we ought to talk less and read more. After all, God gave us two eyes and one mouth. He gave us two ears and one mouth. And if the ratio could be where we're taking in God's word twice as much as we're giving it out, I think that's his point. In love, this means that this individual, this older person, knows how to love other people unconditionally. And oh, how we can be thankful for those times in our life, whether it's our fathers, or whether it's a teacher, whether it's a coach, or whether it's a pastor. I've got several stories, and I won't divulge, of as a pastor, where I've had young men in my churches do some things that were not very good. But I looked them in the eye and I said, look, 10 years from now, you're going to be this, this, and this. What I was saying to them is, look, you've really messed up. But let's look down the road and let's get down the road. And what I was saying to them is, I believe in you. I believe that you can become what you need to be in spite of what you just did. Steadfast, to be patient, to persevere, to be somebody that doesn't lose hope, that stays the course. I'm pretty sure it made it back, but I pulled a mug out of our kitchen cabinet in our condo, and I think, did we get that back? She's nodding her head, yeah. It's a mug that was sitting in the back. I said, I'm taking that back, and it's going to go in the office, and it's going to sit on the desk. And I'm going to take it every time the pastoral search committee meets. It's called Never Give Up, and it's got this stork or some kind of a crane eating a frog. And the frog's about halfway down the throat, but the frog's got his hands around the crane, and it says Never Give Up. And we're not going to give up. And steadfastness means you don't quit. You lick your wounds for a little bit and you get right back in to the race. The Nelson Study Bible has this to say about maturity. And guys, everybody that's 50 years and up, listen to this. Maturity is not determined simply by age or even by how much a person knows. It is determined by how skilled a person is in applying the truth to life and in distinguishing good from evil. I'm getting all kinds of mail practically weekly, sometimes daily. All this business about part F and part G and part I and part J. I'm falling apart by getting all this mail because I'm going to turn 65 at the end of the year. And I don't really know what it's about. And the reason I'm getting that is because there's a number attached to my name. Because I was born on a certain day, and that's coming up. Means nothing in the spiritual realm. I have been in the presence of some 20s and 30s something that have more maturity than men that are in their 70s and 80s. And men, we need to develop maturity because, lastly, we have those that are younger that are watching. In verses 6 through 8, and we'll not read the verses again, But it basically is saying, just pick up those qualities that have been addressed earlier in verse 2 and emulate them, match them. Here's a quote from Dr. Peter Carl, and interestingly enough, it was in the South China Morning Post. This ought to be in the New York Times or the USA Today. And here's what the quote said, and this was given about 17 years ago. What a real man needs is another man to talk and reinforce his maleness and help him be a better husband. Without such a friend, men risk reverting to a mother-child relationship with a spouse. Men become helpless and insecure and increasingly revert to the classic overgrown kid who expects to be mothered. Men have few positive role models. Now, there's a place where we could all say amen. What's wrong with our families today? What's wrong with our communities? What's wrong in our churches across our country? And what's wrong with our country? It's the men. If we look at the inner city, Chicago, for example, a large, large portion can be attributed in the gang warfares and the shootings and the murders that take place to the lack of men. Men influencing their sons. This is no news to those who are in the educational field. When we first arrived in Michigan to my last church in 1998, it was a community very, very much like West Liberty, a school system very much like West Liberty. Would you believe the school superintendent of McBain to this day, if I were asked who are the top five most godly men that you've ever been around, it was our school superintendent. He went to Bob Jones University, but was a superintendent in a secular school. It was a very good school system, and still is as far as the education is concerned. But over the course of the years that we were there, and I asked those that were in the everyday today course of things, if my observations were right, when we first arrived, it seemed to us as if probably 80-85% of all the children came from a nuclear home where there was a dad. But by the time we had left there, it had gotten to where, I don't know if it was even 50%. Things had really changed. And our country, our churches, our communities, our homes need men who will stand up and be counted for the truth of the gospel. When we're young, we can tend to be impetuous. We can be unrestrained. I'm so glad you didn't have to know me back then. Not that I've arrived, but I needed all these men. And I'm probably speaking to young men who need those that will help. I want to share with you some words from Solomon. He says it's a sarcastic way, but he's getting across a very important truth. And he says this, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. He's kind of making a little bit of a mockery. Go ahead and just live your life how you want to live it. But there could come a day where you won't have that desire. If I could implore our young men, spend time around somebody older than yourself. I have found this to be true. I learn best from those older than me and those younger than me. Rubbing shoulders with people our same age bracket, I literally have no desire, none, to live in a community, to be in a church with people all my age. Just don't. I'd rather be with the young people. I'd rather be with the older people than myself so that I can continue to learn. Notice the reason for all of this at the end of verse 8. So that an opponent may be put to shame. See, this is where it's tying in with chapter 1. The probiotic for false teaching is multi-generations knowing what's right. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now notice the same thing as we jump ahead to next week is said about the women. At the end of verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. Here's what I'm after. I've said this before, so this is nothing new. Grace Chapel excels with orthodoxy. But we've got to get that married with the orthopraxy so that the way we're living our life matches what we believe in our head. Why is this important? Why is it important that women adorn themselves with the Word of God so that it won't be a blasphemy to the world? Why is it important for men, young men and older men, to make sure they're on the right track so that an opponent can't put them to shame? Because the edification that takes place inside the church means evangelism outside the church. All generations of believers need to set an example in what Paul told Timothy. In speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. If there's any passage of Scripture that matches up with the proverb that says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another, we need each other. Let me just summarize everything that I've attempted to get across today by giving you a kind of like a mathematical equation. Healthy church equals multi-generations. And that we're building for the future. In closing, let me throw this challenge out to all that are 50 and above. Our lives need to be about planting trees from which we may not ever eat of the fruit. You have to realize that way over half, in fact, two-thirds of the ones that I referenced earlier, they're with the Lord. But their impact is still here when I follow the Lord. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will inspire us to want to live for you, to be dedicated and on target, focused with a life that wants, desires, breathes to want to follow for your glory. We pray your blessing upon all of our men. We pray that some seeds will sprout in the lives of young and old alike, that we may follow you more closely. For it's in Christ our Savior's name we pray. Amen.